isn't Mother Goose and Grimm. This isn't a fairy tale or a myth, as some people would like to say. This is the Word of God. And Lord, may we approach it as such. And Lord, may our hearts be soft to hear what your Spirit would say to us tonight as we simply study your Word simply. And Lord, speak to us as a church. Speak to us as individuals. May your will be done in this place. And we pray that there'd be nothing to distract us, Lord, from the teaching right now. Because, Lord, you want to do business, I think. You want to speak to our hearts and refresh us and perhaps challenge us, maybe even convict us. But, Lord, I know you want to do something in this next hour through your Word. So, Lord, may your Holy Spirit work through the Word of God to change our lives and make us more like Jesus. In your name I pray, Lord. Amen. Amen. We're studying through the Bible, and we find ourselves this night in Genesis chapter 15. And so we'll try to do Genesis 15 and 16 tonight. We'll see how that goes. But we're continuing our survey through the Bible. Now, we left off with Abram having a great victory as we track this guy, Abram, better known as Abraham. And he was having a great victory. If you remember last Thursday night, Abram defeated Chedorlaomer and a bunch of the other kings that had come in and invaded Sodom and Gomorrah, and they had taken Lot captive. And Abe went up, the first mention of the IDF, the Israeli Defense Force, goes in on a stealth mission and rescues Lot, and then has an encounter with Melchizedek, the prince, the king of peace, the king of Salem. I personally believe a Christophany, that is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. He worships him. He pays tithes to him. We talked about that. And then he has an encounter with Sodom, the king of Sodom, rejects anything from him. And so he has this huge victory. Then we came to chapter 15, where evidently Abram, after this huge victory, was having some doubts and a little bit of fear, which, by the way, we talked about that too. That's absolutely normal. Whenever there's victories in the kingdom of God, whenever you have a personal victory, you can bet that there's probably a low point right around the corner. And I don't say that to scare you or freak you out. It's just kind of the way it goes in Christian living. But oftentimes after a big victory is when we're really feeling the weakest or having problems. And so that's kind of where Abram's at. After having this victory, it says in verse 1 of chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." We talked about that verse last week, so I won't spend too much time on it. But by virtue of the fact that God said, "Fear not," tells us that Abram was fearful. Why would he be fearful? Well, I don't know. He just took 318 guys and took on like four kingdoms, you know, and maybe he's thinking, I wonder if they're going to regroup, you know, and come after me. I wonder if I just stirred up the hornet's nest. And God goes on to say, "I am your shield. I'm your protection." And then he goes on to say, "And I'm your, not just your shield, I'm also your great reward." I love that. We camped on that for a little bit. God didn't say, "I'm your rewarder." He said, "I'm your reward. It's me." And, you know, that's the truth. The Lord is not only our protection, he's our provider. He's everything. It's all about Jesus. And we talked about that. Well, then this interesting dialogue happens with Abram and with the Lord, because Abram now is finding himself in a position where God has made some really significant promises to him. He's appeared to him. He's reaffirmed those promises. But just like anybody else, Abram is having his moments of doubt. He's not necessarily questioning God, but he's curious. He's going through a little bit of a doubtful time, saying, "Lord, how's this all going to play out?" So in verse 2, it says this, "And the Lord God said to Abram," and Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless? The steward of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my own house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, tell the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall thy seed be. And Abram believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." We looked at that whole section there Sunday morning. But it's an important conversation, because think about the promise that God had made to Abram. It really had to do with two things. It had to do, number one, with a heritage, kids. God promised Abram that through Abram, a whole nation would begin. But what's important about that is that the Savior of the world was going to come through Abram. The Savior would be born through that line that Abram was going to start, the Hebrew people. Obviously, Jesus Christ. That was the promise. That it not only had to do with a person, it also had to do with property. He also said, and I'm going to give you this land. And so he's dealing with that first part of the promise right here. Abe says, look, man, I'm getting older. What's the deal? What's going to happen here? The closest thing I have to a son is Eleazar, my servant. And in that culture and in that day, if Abe was to kick the bucket right then and there, Eleazar would have been really the legal guy to inherit all the stuff. And God says, no, it's not going to be Eleazar. You're going to have a child out of your own bowels. You're going to produce a kid. And it says that Abram believed in the Lord and that was counted to him for righteousness. We took a lot of time on that Sunday because that is one of the biggest verses in the Bible right there. I say that because it takes three New Testament scriptures that quote that exact verse to explain this idea of salvation through faith alone. Justification, that is being justified, declared righteous by God by faith alone. It says that Abram believed God. It doesn't say that Abram believed God and, it just said he believed God, believed in the Lord, and that was counted to Abram for righteousness. Beautiful, beautiful thing. You're not saved by believing in Jesus and anything. It's, you're saved by believing in Jesus, period. And again, I shared on Sunday, the greatest example of that to me is the thief on the cross. What did the thief on the cross do? Could he lift one finger to save himself? He was pinned to the cross and dying, and in his last breaths, he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard him and promised him salvation. And you know, Jesus didn't say, well, I really love to be with you in paradise today, but since you haven't been baptized, or since you haven't evangelized, or since you haven't done this, sorry, you can't be saved. He was saved by faith, by grace. Amen? That's how we're saved. It's not us. It's the Lord. See, that's Christianity. Every other religion is what do you have to do to get to God? I remember explaining this to a young man. I was pretty young at the time myself, but I was working for Campus Life, Youth for Christ. And there was this young guy who knew the Lord, and he was really caught up in a really legalistic trip, thinking that, man, so much depended on him, and that he had to keep the Ten Commandments, and he had to do this and do that. And I said, look, man, and I was trying to explain it to him. And he goes, no, let me explain it to you. It's kind of like a mountain, okay? Here's God at the top. And we got to work our way. And we're trying to get, and then he just stopped silent. And he looked at me in the eyes and he goes, God came off the mountain. And I said, right. We tried to climb it. We're not good enough to climb it. Is there anything wrong with the Ten Commandments? No. What's wrong is us. We're not able to do it. We're born with a sin nature. Even if you were able to do the Ten Commandments tonight, you wouldn't be able to work your way to heaven. Man. And I looked at him, I said, you got it. And by that, at that moment, I think he got grace. He understood. It's not us trying to get to God. It's God came to us. Every other religious system is based on works. What do you have to do to get to God? Christianity is not what we did to get to God. It's what God did to get to us. And we simply get to receive that by faith in him, by believing. By believing. Believe it or not, believing is enough. And James makes that case by believing in Christ. He says it'll manifest itself in works. There's a big misunderstanding. Some people think James is saying you have to have faith and works. No. When he quotes this, he's quoting this. The idea there is, even though he says, was Abraham justified by faith alone or wasn't it works when he brought Isaac up to be sacrificed? But then he quotes this scripture. Hey, wait a minute, is this when Isaac got sacrificed? This is way before that. Abram was justified way before he took Isaac up on the hill. He was justified by simply believing. In fact, I personally believe that this isn't even the place where he was justified. I believe it was a lot earlier than that when he left the Ur of the Chaldees. That's when he really believed God and stepped out in faith. But God pinpoints it right here. I love that. Believe God, boom, counted it to him for righteousness, and praise the Lord. Well, verse 7. Now he's going to deal with the land issue. Verse 7, he said to him, I am the Lord that brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and I give this land to you to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I inherit it? Again, I don't think Abram was doubting God. He was more in the sense of saying, God, you know, give me something to hold on to, confirm in me, you know, what's going on. So verse 9, check this out. God said to him, take a heifer, 3 years old, take a she-goat, 3 years old, and a ram, 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece against another, but the birds divided he not. Now, what in the world is that all about? This is a custom back in Abram's day that actually is mentioned in Jeremiah. If you want to look, there's a reference in Jeremiah 34, verse 18, if you're taking notes. I won't take the time to go there, but God basically indicts the people and says, look, you cut covenant with me and you broke that covenant. What does that mean? If you wanted to make an agreement back in the day, you wouldn't necessarily sign a contract or just shake hands. What you would do is what they called cut covenant. You take some animals like Abe did and you slice them in half and you lay them apart. So here's all this dead, bloody, sickening animal split in half, laid apart. And then what you would do is you would walk in between those dead animals, you and the person you were making an agreement with, you'd shake hands, you'd discuss the terms of the agreement, and you'd settle it right then and there. And the whole purpose of that was this, saying, if you don't uphold your end of the deal, may this happen to you. In other words, it was a deadly serious thing that they were doing. It wasn't, you know, imagine if that's how you bought a house nowadays. Like, these are the terms we're going to agree to. Come on over. You know, I bet there'd be a lot less fraud and I bet there'd be a lot less problems if, you know, if we went, I mean, think of the work that it's involved. I mean, this was no light thing. They were going to cut covenant. That means one person's going to agree to do to one thing and the other person's going to agree to do something else. And so God says, look, we're going to, okay, you want to sign? All right, here's what we'll do, Abe. We're going to cut covenant. Let's make a deal. Let's make a covenant together. Let's make promises. Let's make a contract. And so this is where it gets interesting. Abe does that. He gets all the animals ready, but check this out. The fowls came down upon the carcasses and Abram drove them away. I'll come back to that in a minute. I think that's an interesting verse. But when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass as the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. And in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram saying, unto thy seed, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Phlalites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. Now, what happened here? There's a lot going on here. I think there's some real practical lessons that we can see from this. First of all, God is reaffirming his promise. He's making a covenant with Abram. He says, cut up the animal. So he does that. But all of a sudden, time starts going by. And he cuts up these animals. And then all of a sudden, these birds of prey start coming down. Birds that would feed on the dead carcasses of animals. And by the way, when you're talking about Bible typology, birds like this, birds of prey, ravens and those kind of birds, that feed on dead animals are always a picture of evil or Satan or demons. It's always a picture. Remember in the movie The Passion? when the thief on the cross and that big old honking crow thing landed, and Gah! My wife started laughing. I couldn't believe it. It was kind of random, wasn't it? Just like, what? And that bird starts nailing. But biblically, one of the example that I thought of was, remember in Mark chapter 4 when Jesus is giving the parable of the sower and the seed, and the sower is sowing the seed, and he said, some falls on the wayside, but the birds come and devour it. He goes on to explain that parable and says, hey, the seed is the word of God. And that's interesting to me. I almost see that happening here. And the bird that devoured it, it's Satan trying to snatch the seed away. interesting to me because right here, God's making a promise to Abraham. He's giving him his word. And what does Satan try to do right away? Come down and pick at it. Pick at it. And guys, anytime you hear a word from the Lord, man, anytime you're reading the word and you go, yes, I guarantee Satan will fly by and pick on you and pick on the word because that's what he does. He's always done that from the beginning. It's the oldest trick in the book. It's what he did to Eve. He'll pick on you by trying to snatch away the word. How? By causing doubt. What did he do to Eve? Yea, hath God said? That's exactly what he does. He tries to doubt. And so many people who have an experience with God and they hear the word of God, but then boom, doubt comes in. Then the enemy flies by and picks on him and picks on him and picks on him with the doubt. And then all of a sudden, you know, the word's been plucked away out of their heart. What does Abram do? He chases the birds away. That's what you got to do sometimes. When the Lord speaks to your heart, when he gives you a word, sometimes you got to, by faith, shoo the birds away. Does that make sense? You got to put on the shield of faith. Because the enemy's firing these fiery darts of doubt, you know, at us all the time. Boom, boom, boom. And so what do? You do like Jesus. It is written. It is written. And it is written. And you just exercise your faith in the word and you bring up the word and you stand on the word. Be careful of the birds of doubt. You got to shoo them away sometimes. And that's what's happening here. God's about to give a promise. And here's those carcasses. And lo and behold, there's the enemy on the scene. I'm sorry that I keep referencing the Passion movie, but I did think it was interesting how Mel Gibson portrayed Satan and the demons always kind of behind the scenes. Very interesting to me because I think that's kind of the way it is. You know, the enemy's always kind of behind the scenes, cowardly working behind the scenes. But you know what? Greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world, and we have nothing to fear because we have the Lord. But anyways, moving on. That's one interesting thing I see. But then we see here, Abram goes to sleep, and I'll come back to that in a minute. But then God begins to whisper in his ear. So Abram falls. He doesn't just fall asleep. I believe God puts him to sleep. A heavy darkness and just a deep sleep falls on Abram. And God begins to whisper some things here. He kind of expands the promise, kind of elaborates on some of the things that are going to happen. And I found that to be true, by the way, in the walk of faith. God doesn't always give us the whole plan. Have you noticed that? He'll give you step one. Leave the Ur of the Chaldees. Okay, done. Okay, now do this. Now do the whole walk of faith. God doesn't lay it all out because that wouldn't be a walk of faith, would it? It doesn't take much faith to go where you understand and you see everything. Faith isn't faith unless it's faith. It's pretty profound, I know. Here's the thing. God just gives us step one and says, walk in that. Okay, then he gives you step two, walk in that. Has God given you a step to walk in tonight? Yeah, but it's kind of scary because I don't know what's beyond that. Well, that's why it's called faith. Take step one and he'll show you step two. And he's beginning to unfold and develop the faith of Abram here. And he gives him some more information. He says, look, your seed is going to be a stranger in a land and they're going to be afflicted. That's kind of a bummer promise, isn't it? You're going to have a kid and he's going to have kids and there's kids. But listen, eventually that nation that's produced from you, they're going to be in bondage. They're going to sojourn in a land that's not theirs. And where is that, by the way? What's he referring to? Egypt, right. We'll get to that in a couple weeks and we get to Genesis 40-ish. They're going to be in Egypt. Now, Exodus, I forget the verse. I think it's 12 or chapter 12, verse 40, makes it clear that it wasn't just 400 years. It was exactly 430 years. But God basically says, look, your descendants are going to, they're going to be in a strange land and they're going to suffer persecution and affliction for 400 years. But then he gives them that great promise that they're going to come out of that land. And he says they're going to come out with great substance. That's exactly what happened, isn't it? Remember when the children of Israel left Egypt? What did the Egyptian women and the Egyptians do? They started just giving them stuff. They gave them gold. They gave them material. They gave all the, and they came out with just tons of stuff. So this awesome prophecy, hundreds and hundreds of years before it happened. Then I love this. It says, in the fourth generation, they'll come again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And to me, that is a fabulous, fabulous verse. Why do they have to be delayed in Egypt for 400 years, God? Because God is doing something that's interesting. You know, sometimes, I don't know if you've noticed this, God gets bad press. You ever read CNN or watch news? You're going, how come God, have you ever watched a movie and they always portray Christians as idiots? Or, you know, freaks or weirdos or legal, you know, it just drives me crazy the way that Christians are portrayed in movies and sitcoms and stuff. And it just bugs me. People have the wrong idea about God. One of the biggest, not one, I guess maybe one of the biggest questions that you get sometimes is, if God is such a loving God, how come in the Bible, when the children of Israel went into Canaan, God ordered the extermination of a whole people group? What kind of God is to kill the men and the women and their kids, babies? How come Paul was ordered to go, or Saul rather, was ordered to go in and just wipe all, you know, out the Amalekites and all that? And people stumble over that and they say, why? How can that be a God of love to order his people to go in and massacre a whole nation? They forget this verse right here. What's going on? See, God is a God of love and mercy and patience. He says, you're going to be in bondage for 400 years because the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, for those 400 years while the children of Israel are in bondage, guess what he's doing? He's being patient and giving opportunity to the people that were dwelling in Canaan to repent and come to him. God was giving them 400 years to repent. And he said, their iniquity's not full. In other words, they're sinning, but I'm extending grace and mercy. There's coming a time when they will be so full of sin and wickedness, there will be no more hope for them. And at that point, you need to wipe them out. But until that time, I'm giving them patience and grace. Sometimes I look at the world around us and I read the news and I go, God, how come you haven't just, you know, wiped us out yet? The Lord is not slack concerning his promises as some men count slackness. But he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, it says in 2 Peter chapter 3. You know why God didn't judge them right away? Boom. He's patient. He wanted them to repent. You know why God hasn't come back and judged our world? He's being patient. Now, here's the thing. I believe firmly that the time is coming, that iniquity is going to be full. And I believe that the Lord's return is truly right around the corner. I truly believe that. I believe that he could rapture us at any moment. I believe that when you look at the condition of the world, prophetically speaking, socially speaking, all this, that we are on the very verge of the return of Jesus Christ. And I'm glad for that. But I go, man, God, you are way more patient than me. So next time somebody tries to pull the old God is a meanie, take him here and say, really, you gave the nation 400 years to repent. And they were so hard that they wouldn't. So God put them out of their misery like a rabid dog. Amen. So don't let people give God a bad name. So this is interesting to me. Now, coming back to the real deal here, it says in verse 18, in that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Mark that, because here's the thing. This is the beauty, and I believe the whole purpose for this whole section where Abram falls asleep. He didn't just fall asleep. God puts him to sleep. And then God passes through a fiery furnace and a lamp, passes through those animals, and he establishes the covenant and the promise with Abram. But did you notice what was left out? Abram. He was sleeping through the whole thing. In other words, it wasn't Abram meeting God halfway, shaking hands, go, I'll do this and you do that and we'll come to an agreement. God did the whole thing. And it's this huge picture showing us that, listen, God's promise in this case was not predicated on Abram's ability to uphold anything. God said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to do this. I'm going to establish my promise with you, and I'm going to be the one who fulfills it. And I love that. Because going back to this whole idea of being saved by faith and faith alone, I'm so glad that there's no part for me to do in the sense of working my way to God. Do you understand what I'm saying? God did it all. And when God makes a promise, he is faithful to fulfill that promise. Oftentimes, regardless of whether or not we're able to fulfill the promise. You know what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13? That even when we are faithless or when we believe not, God is faithful still because he can't deny himself. Isn't it wonderful knowing that God's faithfulness to me is not dependent on my faithfulness to him? I'm so glad for that. I'm so glad that it's not about me coming through and getting it done, because if that was the case, man, what a miserable state we'd all be in. The Lord said, I'm going to do it. I'm going to fulfill those promises. I'm going to make it happen. Abram, you're not going to have any part in this covenant after all. You thought you were going to cut covenant with me? Take a rest. I'm going to do the whole thing. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? I love that. Interesting chapter. Well, let's move on. Oh, by the way, it does say in verse 18, I have given you this seed, your seed, this land, and I have given him the land. And to me, you know, again, not to beat a dead horse here, but the land dispute in Israel, there's really no dispute. The land was given to them by God. And you know what? If anybody should be disputing, it should be the Israelites, because their land extends way farther than what they, do you understand that they're having just a small fraction of the land that they deserve? That they should be deep into Iraq and Syria and all these other places? Man, interesting stuff. But anyway, he kind of gives the borders of the land that would be theirs by naming off the, all the ites in that, in those few verses there. Chapter 16. The birth of Ishmael, it may say as a heading. I would put as a heading this. Abram's big mess up. Man, at chapter 15 was such a peak. It's such a great place. And you almost wish that chapter 16 wasn't there. We've seen this before in this roller coaster of a walk of faith that Abram's had. He's had his high points and he's had his low points. And this is a, definitely a low point in his walk of faith. And check this out, because there's a lot of different applications that we can make tonight. It says this. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Now that's interesting, isn't it? We'll find this out later, but about 10 years has gone by. And they don't have any kids yet. Abram's about 85 years old. And it says that Sarai couldn't produce any kids for him, but she had an Egyptian handmaid. Now that's interesting. Where did she get an Egyptian handmaid from? The last time Abram messed up, remember what they do? They went down into Egypt and he was given an Egyptian handmaid. Well, she came along with, and that's going to, I mean, remember we talked about whenever you go down to Egypt, there's always repercussions. Whenever you sow to the flesh, it always reaps a harvest, doesn't it? It may be sooner, it may be later, but now the harvest is coming up. Here's Hagar, this Egyptian handmaid that shouldn't have been with him in the first place. Verse 2. Sarai said unto Abram, behold now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go unto my handmaid, that it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Now, we read this and we're shocked. What did Sarah just suggest? This woman of faith that is held up in the New Testament as this example of a woman of faith. Did I just read that right? Did she just say, go have an affair with my handmaid and have a kid? Yep. You see, in that culture, though, believe it or not, that was the custom. The custom was this. If you had a handmaiden or a servant, and you guys didn't have kids, if the man were to go into that handmaid, and the first child that they would produce would be just counted as the wife's child. Does that make sense? I know it doesn't, but that's what they would do. And believe it or not, that was the culture. Which, by the way, which leads me to another interesting thing, and that's this. Some people make the old argument, especially missionary stuff, is, you know, when you're in Rome, do as the Romans. Well, here's the deal. The Word of God supersedes culture. When we were in Sudan, one of the problems we were dealing with the pastors that we were training was some of their elders had multiple wives. How do you deal with a problem like that? Because in that culture, it is still totally normal, according to their culture, to have 10, 15 wives. The more wives you had, it just showed your status. You know? Now, why a person would want that many wives, I don't know. I'm just kidding. So that was a problem, you know. But if you divorce them, in that society, that was the worst possible thing. They would starve to death. They'd have no coverage. They'd have no food. They couldn't work. It was a disgrace. What do you do? What did we do? I'll tell you sometime. Let's move on. No, we told them to, actually, we didn't have to deal with it, but some of the leaders that were over us and they said, well, here's the deal. You have one wife. You don't divorce the other ones. You provide for them, but you stay with one wife and you're intimate with one wife. And you provide financially for those other ladies, but you're committed to one person. And that's the thing is like, you know, in our culture, it's okay to get drunk. Well, you know, in the Bible, it's not. We're in our culture. You know what I'm saying? Culture, the Word of God supersedes culture It really does. Anyway, moving on. It goes on to say this, that Sarai said, you know, go into my handmaiden and produce. And Abram hearkened to the voice of his wife Sarai. In other words, he goes, okay, here's our spiritual giant Abram. Okay. He goes into Sarai, and that's the real mistake here. It says that he listened to his wife. Oh, I'm just kidding, but I'm not. Listen. By the way, he gets in trouble later for not listening to her. But the point is this. He listened to his wife when he should have been listening to the Lord. It's not that his wife didn't have, you know, she had a bad suggestion this time, but she may have had some great ones. You know, she had some good ones later on. But the point is that it's not that he listened to his wife, that he listened to his wife instead of listening to the Lord, which we'll kind of come back to that later on. So Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her handmaid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. He went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong be upon you. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and you. This is interesting to me. Abram's caught in the middle. So Abram goes into Hagar. They conceive. But then, here's point number one with why polygamy doesn't work. Here's this tension all of a sudden. She gets pregnant and she despises Sarah. And there's this tension between her and Sarah. I wonder if Sarah was upset too, because she realized, darn it, it was me that couldn't have kids. They didn't know up to this point. You know what I mean? Maybe she was thinking it was Abe's fault, but she realized it's me. Man. And there's this tension, and she gets mad, and she realizes what they've done. It was wrong. But check this out. Verse 5, it says, she says to Abram, my wrong be upon you. And my first reaction when I read that is go, that's not fair. But it is fair. Because listen, they both made mistakes here. They both made mistakes. But I personally believe that the wrong was on Abram. Why? Because the man is to be the spiritual leader in his house. And evidently there was a dullness to the spiritual discernment in Abram. And he should have said, when she came up with this plan, he should have said, interesting plan, babe. Let's pray about it. Let's seek the Lord on this. But he listened to his wife instead of listening to the Lord. And he went along with it. Whatever. Maybe he was just tempted in his flesh. Maybe whatever. But listen, I personally believe that the buck did stop with Abram. That's the beauty of this thing called with the man being the covering in a household and the spiritual leader. Because when there's decisions like that to be made, man, it was the man's job. It was his job to step up and say, honey, I love you. Good suggestion, kind of. But you know, I really don't think that's what the Lord would have for us. No. And he should have taken the lead and he should have put the pants on and been the spiritual man in his house. And because he evidently was dull in his spiritual walk with the Lord or whatever the case was, I believe her, but it was her fault. It was her suggestion. I believe Abe is held responsible for it because he's the head and he's the covering and it was his bad. Well, anyways, it goes on to say that Abram said to Sarah, here's some great leadership again. Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do as it pleases you. Do whatever you want with her. That's what he said. When Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her face. So what a messed up thing here. What a messed up thing. What's going on here? I mean, what has happened here? This family now is in total turmoil. And I look at this and I go, wow, what an interesting scenario. A promise has been given to Abram. Here's Abram. And now he's been dwelling in Canaan how long? 10 years. But there's this real failure that happens. Sarai says, evidently, hey, look, nothing's happening, Abe. We got to help God out here. Let's do something. And he says, okay. And his spiritual senses are dull. But here's the real problem. Here's what's really going on. They've been in the land for 10 years and nothing had happened. And I personally believe that what happened was caused them to really mess things up was instead of walking by faith, they were impatient.
And they just took matters into their own hands. The last time we saw Abram mess up, he was motivated out of fear. Remember that? He was scared for his life. So he took matters into his own hands and messed everything up. The walk of faith demands that we trust the Lord and wait on him. Patience is a huge thing with walking with the Lord. God, listen, God's timing is not our timing. And we always say, well, how come he's so late? He's always the 11th hour. No, he's not. He's right on time. God's timing is not our timing. It's been said that God is seldom early, never late, but always on time. It's just that we've got things figured out how they should go. And then when they don't happen the way we think, we're thinking, oh, my God, God forgot. He's late. God has never been late for an appointment. God has never been late to fulfill a promise. And one of the hardest things there is in this thing called the walk of faith is just to trust him, to wait upon him, and allow him to just work it out. What I believe happened here is this. And it's something that can happen to all of us. I think that I'll start with Sarai. I believe she got impatient. Okay, honey, God made these promises, but nothing has happened for years and years and years and years. Maybe this is what we're supposed to do. And she kind of took matters into her own hands. And then to add to that problem, here's Abram, who also no doubt was being impatient. But evidently, in the 10 years he's been in the promised land, he's a little slow, dull spiritually and doesn't have the discernment. He goes, okay. And we got to watch out for both of those, by the way. Watch. How long have you been saved? Have you been saved for 10 years? Have you been in the promised land for 10 years? There's something that happens when you've been walking with the Lord for a long time that you got to watch out for. And that is just putting it on cruise control. Did you know there's no such thing as cruise control in Christianity? Just kind of going with the flow and becoming lethargic. Do you know what the difference between ignorance and apathy is? I don't know, and I don't care. But anyway, when you just get slow, when morning devotions kind of get put aside and you really aren't listening to the Lord in fellowship, you make it to church when you can. And I've kind of heard that. I've had people say, well, I don't go to Bible study because I already read the book of Matthew. I already studied Genesis 10 years ago. Oh, okay. I don't need to go to Bible study because I heard that once. I've already read my Bible. Really? Now I need to hear it every single day, 10 times. This just lethargicness can set in when you've been walking with the Lord a long time. When you first get saved, man, you're zealous and there's a lot of emotions that are going. And man, worship times, you're like, yeah. And then all of a sudden there's dry spells in your walk with the Lord and God's actually teaching you to walk by faith and not by feelings. And so all of a sudden they get impatient. They don't see God working, at least working the way they thought he should. And so they take matters into their own hands. And guys, listen, what they produce is a mess. Let's keep reading. Check this out. And so verse 7, the angel of the Lord found Hagar by the fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain that is in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence comest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarai. Now this is interesting. So what happens? Hagar, she takes off. She's mistreated by Sarai. She bolts. Where's she going? Probably back to Egypt. Probably back home. But she's out in the middle of the nowhere. She's out in the wilderness. Here's this Egyptian girl who got caught in the middle of this whole mess. She's pregnant. She's rejected. She's down and out. Man, ever felt that way? Just rejected? Down. She's at the lowest point of her life. This insignificant person. This nobody. Where does she fit in the plan of the whole Hebrew nation and all this stuff? She's in a little Egyptian slave girl that got drug up from Egypt and found herself in the middle of this mess. And now she's cast out, dealt with unfairly. All this stuff has happened to her. She's at the lowest point of her life. And I love this. It says, and the angel of the Lord found her. You know why I like that? Because the angel of the Lord, no doubt, here is a reference to none other than Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, when you read of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, much like appeared to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Joshua, and the list goes on. And I love this because it says he found her. He went to her.
That's so Jesus-ish, isn't it? Here's a person who's down and out and insignificant and in a bind and hurt and lost. And God found her. Doesn't say she was even searching for God. God found her. And I think the reason I like that is because that's our testimony, guys. That's us. Gentiles, most of us. Sinners, pagans, partiers, losers, selfish people. And many of us, many of you, down and out in the gutter. And who comes to you? Jesus Christ. In the form of somebody, probably, sharing him with you. But I love this. He loves her. He meets her at her very lowest point. I just love that. Why? Because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, didn't he? Man, I love that. He found her. He appeared to her. That's awesome to me. And he says, Hagar, where'd you come from and where are you going? And she says, I'm fleeing from my mistress. And the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, and it shall not be able to be numbered for the multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you're with child, and you will bear a son, and you will call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. Now, Ishmael is an interesting name. It means that God heard, or God hears. And okay, keep that in mind. God hears. He says, and I've heard you. I've heard your cry. I've heard your afflicted state. And I've given you a son. You're going to call his name Ishmael. Then he gives her some instructions. He says to her, he will be a wild man. And in fact, if you have an NIV or an NASB, I think it correctly states that he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand shall be against every man and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of his brothers, or he will dwell east of his brothers, or literally he'll dwell in the face of his brothers. Now, is this interesting? Is this not come to pass perfectly? Because Ishmael, if you don't know, is the father of the Arab nations. And do they dwell to the east of the children of Israel and the north and the south? Yeah. Are they in the face of the children of Israel to this day? They're a perpetual problem. Not all of the Arab people are. You know, that's a general statement, but for the most part, it is a generalization, but a true one, to say that the Arab nations have always been against Israel. Now, listen, because if you don't understand this, you really won't understand how to watch Fox News or CNN. Because this is the deal. It's not necessarily a land issue in the Middle East. It's not a regime change issue with Arafat or whatever. It's a spiritual issue. It's the children of Ishmael against the children of Isaac. You understand that? It's a spiritual issue. It's a spiritual problem. And we'll go back to that in a second, but check this out. It goes on to say, and she called the name of the Lord and that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, I have also looked after him that sees me. Wherefore, the well was called Beer Leheroi, because it was between Kadesh. Behold, it was between Kadesh and Bered. And now the name of this well, Beer Leheroi, means this, it means the well of him that lives and sees. The well of him that lives and sees. And it goes on to say that Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his name, which Hagar had told him, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old, and Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Now, this is interesting to me. We don't have any story about how this unfolded, but I wonder how this reunion came about. Hey, there's Hagar. She's coming back. And no doubt she did what the angel of the Lord told her to do, humbled herself, submitted herself to Sarah, took a lower stance, maybe apologized for her attitude or whatever. But I wonder how convicted they were and said, hey, why'd you come back? God appeared to me. She told me I'm going to have a son named God Hears Your Affliction. Yeah, he appeared to me at the well of the God who lives and sees what you've been through. I wonder if Abram was like, the conviction piling up. But by the way, listen, maybe you feel like Hagar tonight, dejected, rejected, down and out, bummed, hurting. God is the God who hears, and God is the God who sees, and God is the God who will meet you right where you're at tonight. I really believe that. The Lord never changes. Did you know that? And the same Jesus that met Hagar at the well is the same Jesus that will meet you tonight. He has this thing of gravitating towards people who are in need and that are hurting. This is a true statement. I think it was coined by Corrie Ten Boom, that you never know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And that is the truest statement. But you never really know that until you find yourself in a place where the job dries up, the relationships are broken off, the problems are coming in, and all you really have to hold on to is Jesus Christ, and you go, you know what? That's enough. Because nobody can take Jesus from me. And he's everything I need. It's Jesus. Well, interesting. But here's the deal. What happens? Ishmael is produced. Why was Ishmael produced? And we're almost done, but listen. Ishmael was produced because Sarai and Abram were impatient and they took matters into their own hands. That's a lesson for us tonight. Because that is such the temptation, isn't it? Has God given you a promise tonight? Has there been a vision or a dream in your heart that God has put there? Maybe even confirmed it a couple times through prophecy or the word. And yet it hasn't happened. A promise of ministry. I remember for me, that was the big deal. I felt like the God called me into the ministry. Well, shoot, if I look back far enough, probably by the age of 12. But definitely by the age of 17. I didn't know what it meant, but I knew that I was headed that direction. And then as I turned 18 and 19, man, this is what I want to do. And there were many times where I didn't see God. God, did you forget that you called me to the ministry? Because nothing's happening here. And it's so tempting to try to take the reins and force yourself into a position of ministry. Well, if I talk to that person, if I manipulate those phones, if I do this, I'll work myself, I'll get my foot in the door. And the temptation was there many times to do that. Has God promised in your heart? Is there a desire in your life that you want to get married? It's so tempting when the years start rolling on to say, this isn't working, God. Okay, I'm just going to have to hit the bars again. Take matters into my own hands. That's it. I'm online. Man seeking woman. Click. Woman seeking man. Click. That's it. And you take matters into your own hands. Or maybe, was it a job promotion? Is it a raise? Listen, the temptation is when God has made a promise. This is a pattern. You may not like the pattern, but it's a pattern that you see in the Word of God. Oftentimes, there is a promise given, a time that's in between the fulfillment of that promise. Does that make sense? Why? Because God's working things out. God's working behind the scenes in ways that we have no idea. You want a husband? Guess what? God's making him into the husband that you're going to want. You want a wife? God's working on you. Probably. You want to be in the ministry? Well, guess what? I know for me, I worked about 15 different jobs before I went into a full-time ministry position. And I would think, Lord, okay, what am I doing here? Mopping floors. What am I doing here? But you know what? God was teaching me. This is ministry, Jason. Mop the floor. Have a servant heart towards your boss. Be at work early. Leave late. Put in overtime. Do what you have to do. Work hard because ministry is going to make you work hard. Every single job I went to, God was preparing me, working things into me, working things out of me. That's what he's doing in your life and in those around you. Listen, the temptation is to take matters in your own hands and manipulate the situation to achieve the promise. But it's a promise that God gave me. Listen, human effort is never a good idea to try to achieve divine promise. Human effort, it's never a good idea to apply human effort to achieve a divine promise. What do you end up doing? You end up working things out in your flesh and you end up producing Ishmael. How many times have you or have I
I have a promise for the Lord, so I step out to try to make it happen my own effort without God's leading. And what do? I produce a big mess. Now, God is awesome because what does he do? He takes Ishmael and makes him a huge nation and blesses Hagar. You know what? Where sin abounds, what? Grace abounds. And God works all things together for the good. It amazes me that God can even take my mess ups and use them for good somehow. But God blessed Hagar and blessed Ishmael and all that stuff. God has a way of doing that. But listen, to this very day, the children of Ishmael are fighting the children of Isaac. And it's still a perpetual problem. And there's problems that reoccur in my life because I took matters into my own hands. Boy, don't do that. Let's learn from Abram. Listen, God put a promise on your life to get married. Don't manipulate the situation. Wait on him. God promised a ministry position for you. Man, don't try to make it happen. If he's called you, he'll place you. Let him do it. The job, the relationship, however you want to apply that, the principle remains the same. Don't work it out in your own effort. Err on the side of faith and let God do it. Now, there is a time to move out in faith. There is a time to go for it. But usually the Lord's real clear when that time is. Are you guys tracking with me? Human effort produces Ishmaels. You know what's great, though, later on as we look at this promise, or pardon me, this story? Later on in Genesis 22, it says this. God says to Abram, now take your son, your only son Isaac, up to the mountain. Wait a minute. Abram's only son? Was Isaac Abram's only son? As far as God was concerned, yep. In other words, he didn't even acknowledge the work of Abram's flesh. And to me, that is real comforting. Knowing that God oversees a lot of my works of the flesh. And focuses on the good stuff. Man, be real careful. That's what we try to do here as a church. It's so easy as a church sometimes, as the leadership. We have a group of elders. We come together and pray and make decisions together and we try to discern God. And I'm referring to, for us right now, the big issue is the building. I'm very aware of the fact that we're crowded here and we've been praying, Lord, did you see how many people were here Thursday night? Have you forgotten that, this is your church and we need it? And then as I was worshiping this tonight, looking up, I saw this huge bulge right here and I'm thinking, that's water. And I'm thinking, Lord, please let that tape hold. Lord, we need a new building. And honest to goodness, in my worship time tonight, I'm thinking, okay, Monday, we got to get busy. We got to make something happen here. We got to do something. We got to get out of this building. And the Lord whispers to my heart the very sermon I'm about to preach. Wait on me. Guys, we're waiting on the Lord. As far as the building, hey, man, this is the Lord's church. He's adding to it. And the leadership, we're constantly praying and seeking him. But what I don't want to do is launch out into our own efforts and say, well, if we do this and we twist that, manipulate that, we can make something happen. I don't want to make anything happen. It's kind of funny over the last couple of years as we've had different opportunities come up we pursued different areas, different buildings and stuff like that. And we'll pursue them, we'll go for them. I'm thinking of one in particular and then they won't happen. And you're like, man, Lord. And then like a month later you go, oh, that's why that didn't happen. And he said, okay, Lord, we trust you. Yeah, that's, as a church, I'm feeling this right now. I'm dealing with this because I get this question probably a half a dozen times a week. Have you guys thought about moving into a bigger building? Yeah, we've thought about it. And I appreciate that. And I want to tell you something. I'm so proud of you guys. I'm so proud of this church. It's not a pretty building we're in. But you know what? The church isn't a building. We come here because we're out of the rain. Well, for the most part. Because it's a tool. And I'll say this again, and I really believe I'm saying this again, even though I just said this, because I really feel like the Lord real soon is going to open up an avenue for us, land or a building or something. But I want to say this again at the risk of sounding redundant. This might be filed in the Department of Redundancy Department. Anyway. But you know what? I want our focus at Coastline Christian Fellowship to always be Jesus Christ. And we have this weird tendency as church people to focus on stuff.
and buildings. Could it be that the Lord is one of the lessons he's teaching us? One of the things because it seemed like God waits till the waits and waits and waits. And another 10 years goes by and he waits and waits. And it seems like he's late, but he's right on time because he's working things out, working things in. I wonder if one of the things God's working into us, he wants to make it painstakingly clear that the church is not a building, that the church is God's kids. A building is a tool that we use for the kingdom of God. A building is a place where we can huddle out of the rain. A building would be fantastic, but I never want our focus. I never want to feel like, well, a building validates the church at Coastline. It doesn't. We're building Christians here, and we need a building to do it. But you know what? As far as I'm concerned, let's do 5 services on Sunday. Let's do 3 midweek services. I don't care. If this is the building that God has given us, and God keeps bringing people in, praise the Lord, then we'll just use this place until he sees fit to give us a different place. Amen? But in the meantime, let's just praise the Lord, keep studying the Word, and keep doing what we're doing. Amen? We're not going to try to make something happen. We're just waiting on him. Now carry that same application into your situation tonight. Are you tempted to manipulate the relationship? Are you tempted to manipulate the job situation? Are you tempted to, has the Lord given you a promise? Wait on him. Trust him. Praise him in the meantime. Let him work it out and work into you what he's trying to teach you. Amen? Amen. We need less Ishmaels produced. Let's stand. Chris is going to come up and do another song. And while he's doing that, he's going to do one more song. And then he'll dismiss us after that song. Is that okay, Chris?